So in our sermon series on Mark, we are almost at the end or the beginning of the end. We're the next message that I have in Mark is Jesus in the garden, and you know that's if you want to think about it in terms of water, right? We're right at the edge of the waterfall, and once you fall over the waterfall, you know at the bottom of the waterfall is Jesus' death. And suffering. And so he's about to be arrested. Now, this is a good time to consider his ministry as a whole and to think about what it is that he's doing. And if we were walking with Jesus, right, we would at this point in time in his ministry, evaluating it, we would think, well, it's been an amazing ride. I mean, he does miracles. He heals people. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He cleanses lepers. He drives out demons. He forgives sin. He elevates people who need elevating. I mean, he's really amazing, and his ministry in people's lives is amazing, right? And Jesus is about to die. And you think, well, that's not amazing, right? But in reality, Jesus' death is actually the most amazing thing that he does. And so this is this passage of scripture from Isaiah 53 I like because it begins and ends with summaries of what I consider to be Jesus' ministry. It's an Old Testament prophecy about the servant of God. And so what I'm doing this morning is I'm taking a piece off the beginning of the servant section of Isaiah 52, right? The passage of scripture that we think of as Isaiah 53 that relates to the suffering of Christ begins in Isaiah 52, right? The guy who, you know, whenever in the 1300s who decided how to divide up the Bible into chapters and verses missed this one. It begins at the end of chapter 52, and then it ends, you know, in chapter 53, but not at the end of 53. So I want to look at the beginning and the ending of the section that deals with Jesus as the suffering servant, and then look at the middle that kind of gives us the punch, the vision for what his ministry is. And the reason why I was thinking that way, as Don was preaching last week, I was thinking, you know, despised, rejected, you know, sorrows. And I think, well, despised, the Jewish leaders, rejected, Judas, sorrowful, apostles. And I thought, well, you can fit into each one of these groups of people as it relates to what Jesus' ministry is, right? And so we want to be none of those. and so Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13 through 15 is the first section. And then if you've got a Bible, I'm going to skip down to Isaiah 53:3. And read 3 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down to Isaiah 53:11 and read 11 and 12. And you can just take my word for it that 13 through 15 are the introduction, and 11 and 12 are the conclusion of this section. All right, so here we go. Isaiah 52:13-15. You see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred more than human, or marred beyond human likeness. And so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And skipping down to Isaiah 53:3, the heart of his suffering. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then down to verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The first thing that I want us to highlight is the very first phrase in this passage where Isaiah says about Jesus and prophetically, my servant will act wisely. And so I want to talk about Jesus as God's wise servant. right? When you think about what wisdom, you think about the right way to live. And Jesus is the Word of God. He's also the wisdom of God. He's God's Word personified in flesh. And when you think about wisdom, though, you wouldn't think, you go back to the passage in from 3 through 5, you know, despised and rejected. In what way is that wise? Well, we'll see, right? Because how can you be despised and rejected by men and wise at the same time? And Jesus is going to demonstrate how that is done and how it will be true in our lives as well as we're attached to him. And so the first thing I think of when I think about Jesus being despised and rejected is I think of him being despised and rejected by the Jews. And it's interesting that in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, it says he's despised twice. What does the word despised mean? Well, it means contemptible, scorned, a vile person, repugnant, something you feel contempt for. Or you can just think about it this way. You make me sick. That's what despised means, right? You make me sick. And it says it twice, despised. Amazing. The servant of God, the wise servant of God, despised. Well, that's exactly how he's treated by those who are in the Jewish leadership of his day, by and large. Not all of them, but by and large. I mean, why do they subject him to such punishment, such cruelty, to such a death? Because they despise him, right? They despise him. He's held in low esteem, it says, right? Well, low esteem is regard. And so basically there's no respect, there's no admiration, there's no value for this person, which to me is amazing, right? I can't conceive of viewing Jesus that way, right? I just can't conceive of it. Well, the second word that it's used that jumps out at me in this passage besides despised is the idea of forsaken, right? And so he's forsaken. I think, well, he's forsaken by Judas. I'm just thinking about different people, right, in Jesus' life, different sets of people, and how this Old Testament prophecy applies to them. Because we could come to our day and time, right, and point out people who despise Jesus as well, or people who've forsaken Jesus as well, or people who cause Jesus grief as well, right? And so forsaken by Judas, right? I think forsaken means rejected, abandoned, made destitute, you know, dismissed as inadequate, inappropriate, not to one's taste. And I think, well, that does fit Judas, right? He lived with Jesus, he considered Jesus and decided that, well, compared to money anyway, you know, compared to 30 pieces of silver, Jesus was forsaken. And so, when you know, I think about that as people understanding who Jesus is and turning their back on him. And then the third thing, the third descriptor here that I want to point out from Isaiah 53 was acquainted with grief, which is not what the NIV says, but it's what comes to my mind. So it's what ends up in my outline. Basically, this is related to sorrow, right? Create, you know, you are grief is sorrow, and sorrow is anguish, affliction, and pain. And who caused Jesus sorrow? And to me, the clearest answer there is the apostles, at least at this point in time in his ministry, right? You can imagine Jesus going to the garden, having just gotten done, as Don described last week, gotten done trying to explain to them the last night of his life before he's crucified, right? That they shouldn't be arguing about which of them is the greatest. Instead, they should be trying to attack the idea of being the greatest servant, right? So he washes their feet. You've seen me do this, you do this, right? And they're like, oh yeah, we've got it. They don't got it. They don't understand. You know, so when you read through, especially the Gospel of John, this is especially apparent. Beginning with chapter 13 through chapter 17, right? One of the major themes of those four chapters is Jesus trying to keep the apostles from falling away. Like, this has got to be really annoying. I mean, you think about, I mean, Jesus he's living as a man. He set aside his divinity, living as a man, right? I think he sets aside his omniscience, and he lives as a man. I think everything that Jesus does, right, is an example of how a spirit-filled person can act. And so he's poured his life out, and he's done a lot of work, right? He's built a lot of effort into these men, and they just don't get it. And his number one concern for them on the night that he's arrested is that they're going to fall away. And I know that because when you look at John 16:1, he says, all this I've told you, and you're going back to the previous three chapters, All this I've told you so that you won't fall away. That's John 16, 1. You go down to John 16, 4. I warned you, right? I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but I'm fixing to not be with you. And they're like, what do you mean you're not going to be with us? We don't know the way you're going. We don't understand what you're doing. All this is conversation that they're having. And then when you look at John 17, this great prayer of Jesus, right, that's for the whole world, that's for his apostles, and it's for those who believe through his apostles, for us, right? In the section about his apostles, he says in John 17, 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. Right? None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Right? One of the major topics of Jesus' prayer to God while he's in the garden, protect them. Don't let them fall away like Judas did. Right? And so this is Jesus despised. This is Jesus rejected. This is Jesus' sorrow. You know, and it's rooted in his relationships with these people. But he's called the wise servant, right? And so he subjects himself to these things in obedience to God because it's a reflection of wisdom. He's following God's will. And we'll see from the rest of the sermon and the rest of this passage from Isaiah how this works out to be wisdom because you see the impact of Jesus' ministry, right? And so when you go back to Isaiah 53:11, it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Right? And so Jesus is God's justifying servant. He's God's wise servant, but he's also God's justifying servant. And I like the phrase in 52:15, at the last verse of chapter 52, it says, he will sprinkle many nations. That's an interesting phrase, right? Now, because a lot of us probably are grown up in churches where people dunk all the time, the idea of sprinkling is a lot more attached to an Old Testament concept of making things either clean, right? So if you have an article that you're going to use in the temple, right, it has to be both clean and then it has to be set aside for that use, right? So clean is cleansed, right? And when you look at sacrifices and these, you know, they sprinkle things to make them clean. But then they also sprinkle things to make them holy, right? And it's both of those things. And so that's what Jesus has done to people, right? He's made him clean. It's the same picture, honestly, as baptism. He's made him clean, but he's also made him holy and set him apart to himself, to God, for service. It's both of those things. And so it says he will sprinkle many nations. Well, it's interesting to me. You know, Jesus has abilities to do these things because of the way he lived his life. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life in an imperfect world, right? And because of that, he's not tainted by sin in any way. He's perfectly righteous. That's what he is, right? That's the way that's how his life was worked out. And so because of that, he is able to justly stand in God's presence and give that righteousness to others as a gift. He is a perfect sacrifice, right? The Old Testament sacrifices, they want lambs who are without blemish, right? They want lambs that look perfect. And why is that? Because those are actually pictures of the real sacrifice that's actually righteous and perfect, that actually takes away the sin of man. And so Jesus sprinkles many nations. There's a great, maybe the greatest scene in any movie ever in the history of mankind. All right, I want you to think about what this scene is to you. And I'll tell you what it is, whether or not you're right or not. Right? Because it's at the end of the movie Ben-Hur, which if you didn't know it, Ben-Hur is the greatest movie ever made. It's not even close. Right? And I don't know if you agree with that or not, but if you haven't seen it lately, I don't want to hear any comment from you. Made in 1959, right? And at the end of the movie Ben-Hur, Jesus dies on the cross. And you see his blood going down to the foot of the cross. And you see The rain that has come because he's on the cross is landing in that blood and causing that blood to go out in a rivulet into a stream, and the stream into the river, and the river into the ocean. This is Jesus sprinkling many nations. It's his blood is going out to the whole world, right? This is what, is it Cecil B. DeMille? Is that a Cecil B. DeMille movie? Yeah, this is what he wanted to convey to us, unbelievably, right? Amazingly. And so what happens is, when Jesus dies on the cross, right, people who have leprosy are cleansed of their leprosy. And a man who is gobbled up with bitterness and unforgiveness releases it because of the sacrifice of Christ. It's an incredible picture, right? I mean, it's the most incredible picture in cinematic history. I mean, it's amazing. It's the impact of the death of Christ. And it's in a movie that at the time was the second highest grossing film of all time, behind Gone with the Wind. And it's such a better movie than Gone with the Wind, it's not even close. If you haven't seen Gone with the Wind, how many people have seen Gone with the Wind? How many people have seen Ben-Hur? Okay, well, who thinks Gone with the Wind is better than Ben-Hur? I want to see who you are. All right, I'm done with that. But the bottom line is that, you know, sprinkle many nations. And this is a surprise. This is one of the themes of the book of Acts, which, by the way, when we're done with Mark, we're going to preach through the book of Acts. And this is one of the themes of the book of Acts. When you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter is speaking to you know, these people in Jerusalem. He says, I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. In other words, that God's actually going to work in Gentiles' lives just like Jewish people's lives. He accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Right? Jesus sprinkles many nations. This is the nature of his ministry. Then the Holy Spirit falls on all of them there. And they're amazed that the Holy Spirit can come on Gentiles. Now think about that. That's us. They're amazed that the Holy Spirit can work in our lives. Well, of course the Holy Spirit can work in our lives. See, what we've got to be careful and not, we've got to like warp ourselves back into their mindset and realize how much different of an idea that is. Jesus is sprinkling many nations. It also says, right, as a justifier of many, it says he will bear the sins of many. That's what it says in 53, 11, and 12. Jesus will bear the sins of many people. After this, I looked, Revelation 7, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? Where did they come from? These are people that are purchased by the blood of Jesus as he sprinkles many nations. Go back to the purpose statement in Isaiah 53, and I tried to read it this way when I read it. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So what does Jesus minister to in our lives? Our pain, our suffering, our punishment, right? Our iniquities, our transgressions, and our healing. This is what he produces for us. This is what he gives us, right? This is why we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because this is what he does. This is why the cross is a picture of love. But, I mean, think about it. I mean, I say this all the time, but I'm amazed by it. I think it's a great preaching point. The cross is the height of the Roman ability to make people suffer and die. How can we hurt people as bad as we can possibly hurt them? Well, let's nail them to a cross, right? Hands and feet, and so they suffocate slowly, and when they, in order to not die, they have to push against wounds that are created by these rough nails in their feet. Let's make that happen. So over and over again, and typically it would take a couple of days. So they would suffer for a couple of days. Shock, blood, nastiness, horribleness. We wear this as jewelry around our necks and in our ears. Jesus has the power to take that and turn it into love. He bears the sins of many, right? It's our pain he took. It's our suffering. And this is why it's still suffering to Christ for people to reject him. He's gone through the trouble of going to the cross to provide salvation for people. Like, accept him, right? That's what he would yell out. And the last thing that I want to say here from Isaiah 53 is he says he intercedes for transgressors. All these are elements of salvation, right? I like the idea of Jesus interceding. How often does Jesus have to intercede? Well, he doesn't stop interceding. So he just intercedes. And so, you know, Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 26 has a great picture of this. And when I think about Jesus' intercession, what I think of is that Jesus' personal intercession for us connects us to God securely. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now there have been many of those priests, talking about great high priests from days gone by, since death prevented them from continuing in office, there have been a bunch of them, right? But because Jesus lives forever, there's only one of him. So Jesus is raised from the dead, he's gone to heaven, and he intercedes for people. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He'll never be replaced by anybody else, right? And there's no reason to try to add anything to his ministry. He is our great high priest. Therefore, he is able, listen to this, to save completely. So in other words, in the old covenant, you know, you're saved from your sins, but you sin again. So you're saved from your sins, but you sin again. You're saved from your sins, but you sin again. And the idea is that where are you ever secure? Where are you ever confident? Where can you ever feel like that you're not still dealing with the fact that you're foolish and broken and at risk? And God knows that you're foolish and broken at risk, and he pays for your sins. And Jesus stands before God in the presence of God as an intercessor, never to be replaced, never to be displaced. And he saves completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. One of the great things about Jesus is that you'll never be able to argue against him and defeat him, right? And so Satan is called an accuser, right? And Jesus is your intercessor. And so Satan, you can just view it as like a court case, right? And Satan is accusing you to God. And in reality, his accusations of us are true. Right? They're true. And Jesus says, but wait a minute, we're talking about the wrong thing. Right? Look at the cross. I paid for that. And Satan has nothing else to say. Jesus was righteous. He had the right to pay. And he did pay. This is God's wisdom, right? 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Jesus saves completely those who come to God through him. Which leads me to my last point, which is that Jesus is actually demonstrating true greatness. True, pure, wonderful greatness. It says in Isaiah 53, 12, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, right? Greatness. But not greatness in the sense of our world where you promote yourself and you just show that you win all the time, and because you win all the time, you're great. Greatness because you can actually impact things and make them better and make them good and make them reflect God's nature and character in the world. Jesus says in Matthew 23, in a rebuke of leadership of his day, the greatest among you must be your servant. And he says, these people, they like the best places. They like the honor they get. They like the compliments they get. They like to be called teacher, right? And he says, the greatest among you will be your servant. He's talking about himself, right? He says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is it. This is the point of the sermon. Jesus has humbled himself and he'll be exalted. It's exactly the same thing the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, right? He sets aside his majesty. He becomes a man. He becomes a servant. He serves to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalts him, right? Gives him the name that is above every name. Jesus is true greatness. And so he says here, one of the things it says about his greatness is that he will be satisfied with the light of life. This is in verse 11 of Isaiah 53. It says, he will see the light of life. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. This is interesting. After the resurrection, Jesus can look back on the suffering that he went through and be satisfied. I think this is something true in our own lives. When we're servants of God, when we're obedient to God, and we go through suffering, right, we can look back on it and say, I'm satisfied. Why? It produces life. Right? It produces life. Why does it produce life? Because God resurrects it. Right? God resurrects the suffering. And so, satisfied with the life of life. Right? In John 1, 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light of life is the ability to see how to live. It's wisdom, right? It's wisdom, but it's wisdom that produces life. When we think about, especially suffering for righteousness' sake, which, okay, let me go one step in a softer direction. Whenever we think about the hardship of resisting temptation, right? We only sin because we're tempted. If we weren't tempted, we wouldn't sin, right? So it's the only time we have difficulty. This is when we need to express faith. This is when we need to be obedient, right? The rest of the time we're floating along and everything's great. And so when you think about the hassle of denying temptation, think, well, other people can do this. Other people are doing this. Other people act this way. This is the way I was raised. This is a part of our culture, right? If I act differently, then I'm going to stand out. And think, all those things are true. And they're all annoying. Right? They're all annoying. This isn't really what I want to do, but I know it's the right thing to do, so I want to do what's the right thing to do. And so you invest in what I would call, I mean, that's low-grade suffering, but it's still suffering. Right? But and it all gets resurrected because it produces life, because it produces holiness. It produces the character of Christ. So satisfied with the light of life. The next point is that he's honored by kings and the strong. This is an interesting thing to say. What does that mean? You know, that's back in, what verse is that? That's in back in 52:15. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, right? What they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. There's a favorite quote of mine from Napoleon Bonaparte about Jesus that I think is really interesting. Napoleon's not somebody I think of when I think of a classic example of somebody who's committed to Christ. But here's what Napoleon said about Jesus. He says, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, that's Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. He saw it because he lived it. Lived what? The difference between greatness through service, right, and greatness through force. Honored by kings and the strong, right? Jesus is the proof of the love of God. Jesus is the proof that I deserve wrath. Right? Give me Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. When you ask people whether or not you should accept Jesus, they think, I'm doing okay. Right? They think about their own life, their own actions, and they compare them to other people. And, you know, you can stack up okay if you compare yourself to other people. But if you compare yourself to God's actual standard of righteousness, what you'll find is that you're going to fall short. And this is the problem, right? And the proof, the very proof that it's a problem is that God sends His only begotten Son to die for your sin. Is that an act of love for God to do that? If it's an act of love, then it must be necessary. Because if it wasn't necessary, it's not an act of love. You see? If we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to say to you, you're better than a lot of people that were around you, your culture put a lot of nasty stuff on you, you bore up okay, you made some mistakes, but generally speaking, I understand, I'm going to grade on a curve and you're all right. In what world does Jesus have to die for those people? That's not God's standard. Jesus is the proof of my deserving wrath. He's the proof of my salvation. You know, He's all these things. The last thing that I want to say about Him is that He's lifted up and highly exalted. My servant will be raised up and highly exalted. One of the things that's remarkable about Jesus when you read through the Gospels, well, when you read about the Bible as a whole, when you read through the Bible as a whole, whenever someone tries to worship somebody, there's always an immediate rebuke or there's a rebuke that's resulted in circumstances, right? And so you can see that real clearly in the book of Revelation where these angelic beings are so awesome and John falls on his face in his visions and the angels say, get up, I am not God, worship God, right? Or you think about the example of Herod in Acts chapter 12 who receives worship and God's irritated by it, He strikes him dead. Right? It's not appropriate for people to receive worship. And then you see things like when the Magi come to Jesus in Matthew 2, they say, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw His star when it rose, and we've come to worship Him. And there's no rebuke. And it's just received. Right? Or Matthew 14, after walking on the water up to the disciples, which they consider that to be quite a picture of Jesus' deity, He says, when He climbed in the boat and the wind died down, those who were in the boat worshiped Him. Right, they worshiped Him, saying, truly, You're the Son of God. What does Jesus say? Nothing. He just receives it. Matthew 28, post-resurrection appearance. Right? They see Jesus. They clasp His feet. They worship Him. He receives it. Luke 24, they worship Him. And then they return to Jerusalem with great joy. He just receives it. John 9, the guy who's born blind, you get to the end of that chapter, and when Jesus heard the guy had been thrown out of the synagogue, He comes and He finds him and He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The guy says, who is He, sir? Tell me so I may believe in Him. And Jesus said, you have now seen Him, and in fact, He is the one speaking to you. And He says, the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Him. This guy is the paradigm for every single human being on the face of the earth. We start off blind, we understand who Jesus is, and we worship Him. And He just receives it. Why? Because it's appropriate to worship Jesus. He is highly exalted. There's none like Him. And when I think about this in my own life, this is what I think about. I think there's a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and when I think about him, something inside of me changes. My heart is drawn to Him. I'm profoundly grateful. At times I weep. I weep more about Jesus than anything else in my life. Why is that? That's weird. It's strange. Who else in history? There are lots of people in history that I respect. There's lots of people who do great things in history. None of them compare. None of them. Only Jesus. My wise servant, my justifying servant, the one who's highly exalted, only Jesus. And so here we are. Everything's been going great, right? He's about to go to the garden and fall off the waterfall. They're going to beat Him almost to death and hang Him on a cross. I don't like any of that. It's the best thing He ever did for me. It's the best thing He ever did for me. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your love for me that allowed You to have my wrath that I deserve paid for by your Son. God, you have given us in your word many different examples of wrath and how you deliver people through. Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, hailstones from heaven falling on your enemies, after your armies defeat them all day and every single one of them's wiped out. Jesus, thank you for paying for my wrath. Thank you for being the example of how I can walk out my salvation. Thank you for being the intercessor that stands in the place of God, in my place, in God's presence, and that pleads your own blood for my sin. You sprinkle many nations, including the one that we live in. We are honored by you. You have served us. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's amazing. Unbelievable is a bad word. It's amazing. That's the word that Mark uses. It blows our mind. It's such a pure picture of love. It's such a pure picture of grace. It demonstrates the depth of God's mercy. And we are the objects of your mercy and your grace and your love. All I can say to you is thank you. Help me to live out my life in obedience to you as you deserve. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.